Tonight we start a new book of the Bible. It's the book of 1 Samuel. And it's been a blessing. I mean, the Lord has permitted us to go through the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Mosaic books, as he took his people through the wilderness. And then we saw them finally come in the history books in Joshua, and they entered the land and they settled the land over a 20-year period. And then we saw after that, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we saw the book of Judges, and they kind of fell into departure and apostasy. And the Lord would send them a judge and raise up a judge. We saw the book of Ruth, which was at the same time as the book of Judges. There was one little faithful heart in the midst of all that departure and apostasy. There was, God always leaves a witness with a faithful heart. I mean, these are hard times now. We're getting close to the end. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked a question, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find any faith in the earth? And pretty much not much, but there are a few Hannahs down here that want to have that, a few Ruths down here that want to have that, and that's what God looks for. So we saw them dropping down in Judges. Now becomes a long portion of the history books, and they're the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, Kings, 1st and 2nd, and then Chronicles. And just from a chronological standpoint, remember how Joshua followed Moses, and then Judges followed Joshua, but Ruth really isn't after Judges, it's in Judges, so it's kind of two steps and then back. It's the same with the history books. 1st and 2nd Samuel go forward, 1st and 2nd Kings go forward, and then Chronicles comes back and looks at the same period of time. So 1st and 2nd Samuel is going to be the next movement and the march chronologically in time of the nation of Israel. They're going to make a change. In this book we're going to study for the next number of months, 1st Samuel, there are going to be three major characters in the book. The character of the prophet Samuel himself. And then that prophet and priest, Samuel, is going to be used of God to anoint two kings. First King Saul, and then King David. And so this book is a book of transition, as we're transitioning from the time of the judges to the time of the official schools of the prophets, of which the first one is Samuel, and then the times of the kings. Now, this exactly is not God's first choice for the nation. God now is falling back into Plan B. And God often falls into Plan B because his people are always disobedient. In the garden, his plan was face-to-face fellowship and communication and the giving of the tree of life. But because they disobeyed, we went to Plan B. And Plan B was being cast out of the garden. And then no longer face-to-face fellowship, it was through the conscience. And of course, that didn't work out so well. And then he calls a man named Abraham. And his plan would have been for them to come to the land and settle in the land. But of course, they were disobedient. They ran off into Egypt. And the Lord now is working Plan B with those people. Now, the Plan A that God would have desired is they stayed in the land and they've been what is known as a theocracy. Big fancy word. Theo, God. Krasi means to rule. We live in a democracy today. Demos, that's people. Krasi, the rule of the people. That's one of the worst forms of government. We're going to see it begin to manifest itself in the book of Samuel. It's not a good form of government. God likes a theocracy, where God himself is the ruler. Unfortunately, what's going to happen is the people, democratically, are going to say, we don't want a theocracy, we want a monarchy. Mono, that's one arch ruler, one man over us, we want a king. We want an earthly king like the other nations. The problem with Israel, we're going to see as we're going through here, God wanted to separate the nation Israel and make them different from all the other nations. That was his desire. He was going to make them different in a number of ways. First off, they were different because they had the Word of God. They had the God of the Word as their king through a theocracy, and they would look spiritually to him, and he would rule them through the ministry and the mediator of prophets and priests. And the prophet would give the word, and the priest would pray back, and God would rule. And that's what he wanted, was a theocracy. He wanted a different nation. You got to admit, that would be very different. But they didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like the world, and the world had kings. And there were kings in Egypt, and there were kings in the other surrounding nations. Matter of fact, when they came to the promised land of Canaan, you remember in the book of Joshua, there were 33 little kings living in that area. And the Lord knocked all those kings off the throne and said, I'd like to be the king around here. And then they said, no, we'd like to put another one back, a human king. And so they wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to be separate. And I just want to tell you, the problem with the church is the same way. See, what God wants is the kingdom of God. He wants us to be separate. The nations on earth are ruled by self. He would like the church to be ruled by God. He used a mediator office like a pastor just to teach you. But then you pray and you learn and walk with God. That's what he'd like. And just like Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, today the church wants to be like the world around it. And it's the same problem. But here we're going to see in the book of Samuel how this descends from a theocracy where God is the ruler spiritually to a monarchy where there's a physical king on the throne. Now, even though this is plan B, and this isn't the way God wants to go, God is very gentle and kind and merciful and gracious with his people. And he says, okay, you want a king? Well, I'm going to show you the difference between two types of kings. And in this book, he'll show us the difference between two types of kings. And the two types of kings are Saul and David. And Saul is an autocrat. Crat is rule, and auto is self. Saul is self-ruled. And that leads to a mess. David is going to be a theocrat. He's going to be ruled by God. And David is going to be the type of king. He says, if you really want kings, if that's really what you want, I'm going to let you have. But I want to show you the difference between an autocrat and a theocrat. And you see the difference. Now in the church, the Lord has to give pastors to lead over the people. And he says there's a difference between autocrats and theocratic pastors. It's the same type of thing. And so he's hoping that you'll make the right decision along the way. But this book is going to show us some of these things, and so we'll get an opportunity to see. Let's begin the book. Chapter 1, the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of Kings, because Samuel is going to anoint the kings. Now, there was a certain man of Ramath, Iam Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he's going to begin in a historical book with a piece of history. One of the great things about the Bible is the Bible is a trustworthy, accurate, historical book. Amen. I mean, it's one book. I mean, I don't know about you. I read history books. I'm in the process of reading three history books simultaneously right now. And there are such divergent prisms through which the history is written, it's always hard to ferret out what was really going on here, Lord. This guy says this was going on, this guy says that was going on, talking about the same period of time. How can I understand? And there's one trustworthy, accurate history book that you can rely on that God himself wrote, where every word is pure. There's a certain man. God is letting us know that this is a period of certainty. Well, the Bible's just a mythological book. No, there was a certain man. Okay, this is a book of great certainty that you can count on. These things are written that you may know the certainty of the words in this book. There was a certain man. This particular man was of Ramath Iam Zophim. He lived in a region of the nation about the midway point of nation Israel from top to bottom. This was in the middle of the Ephraimite region. You got Judah in the south. You've got Joseph on the top with Manasseh way up high and Ephraim in the middle. It's kind of in the middle, what eventually one day would be Samaria. This man turns out to be, although you can't tell here because it says he's of Mount Ephraim and he's the son of Zuph, which is an Ephrathite. And I don't know if that word comes up to your mind, though thou Bethlehem Ephratah be little among the thousands, yet out of he shall the ruler come forth in my people. Ephratah, the Ephrathites, was a region in Judah. So if you're looking at this, you're thinking, okay, is this guy an Ephraimite or is it a Judean? Well, the truth is, he's neither. And the only way you'll know this is when you study line upon line, here a little, there a little. You got to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. So let's take a look over there in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Chronicles is boring. It's just a bunch of names. Well, it is kind of boring, and it's just a bunch of names. But boy, you learn a lot about who people are and where they came from if you take the time to study those names. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, he tells us this chapter in verse 1 is about the sons of Levi. And Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we studied them back in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And we remember that Kohath of the three was elevated above his two brothers because the Kohath, the Kohanim, were the priests that were actually permitted to minister inside the tabernacle itself. The Gershonites and the Merarites ministered out in the courtyard, and they were able to carry structural parts, but ministering actually to the table of showbread and lighting the candles and the incense was done by the Kohanim, the Kohaths. So in this particular chapter, if you consider, come down to verse 22, he begins to tell us who the Kohaths are. The sons of Kohath. And then he names Aminadab and Korah and Asir, and he goes down. And then finally, when you get down to verse 26, as for Elkanah, the sons of Elkanah, Zophai, his son Nahath, Eliab, Jeroham, here we go, Elkanah, his son, and the sons of Samuel. And so what we're going to learn here is this man, Elkanah, that we just saw in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, is one of the Levites. And particularly, he's of the highest of the family of Levi. He's of the family of Kohath. So this is going to help us because it's going to understand why Samuel is going to be permitted to attend the office God gives him, because he would not be able to attend that office if he were an Ephrathite or if he were an Ephraimite. That was merely the regions where this family had moved around. One part of the family lived down in the Judean region. Another part of the family had lived up in the Ephraimite region, but their heritage was that of Levi, and they were the Kohanim. They were the highest of the priests. Elkanah means the Lord is jealous. And of course, the Lord is very jealous for his name, and he's jealous for his word, and he's jealous for his tabernacle. Now this man, Elkanah, we find in verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had no children, or had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So we're learning a little bit about the background of this man in terms of his family. Obviously, over time, had spread out to different regions. Perhaps, again, the Kohanim, they were somewhere ministering down in Ephrath, somewhere ministering up in Ephraim. And this man had the heritage, a goodly heritage, of being a Levite. Unfortunately, he had made an error in marrying two women. Now, the Lord records this tendency of Jews to marry more than one wife, but it's not his manner or his intent. The Lord desires one man to be with one woman. But here again, remember, it was the time of the judges we're coming out of. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And in the region where they lived, polygamy was a common thing. And they figured, well, if everyone else is doing it, so will we. Of course, that's a funny way to think. Now look, it's an okay way to think if you're lost. I was talking to this Christian lady at the hospital a while back and trying to explain to her about tattooing, how it's the wrong thing to do, and trying to show her in a King James Bible it's the wrong thing. And she finally looked at my Bible and she finally got it. Then she was talking to someone else in her family, she told me, about how tattoos were wrong. And she said the person in her family quickly got on the computer and looked and showed how tattooing is perfectly fine. Everybody's doing it. And not only that, on the computer, it had a list of people in Washington and people in leading centers of government around the world that were now tattooing themselves. So, I mean, if the world's doing it, then maybe it's okay for the child of God to do it. And who knows, maybe there's a book being written right now about Christians with tattoos. I don't know. But it doesn't mean God condones it. He's merely recording the sins of his people here. And the sin of this man, Elkanah, in having the two wives is going to be evident, because the first passage that we're going to hit in this chapter, verses 1 through 8, are going to be Hannah's affliction. And Hannah is afflicted. And the major portion of her affliction is, I'd say, maybe the chastening hand of the Lord on that family to wake them up to the right thing. And there's always going to be problems and jealousies and envies in a situation where there's more than one wife or more than one husband. It's just not natural. So we're just learning some of the background here. One of the things God had done in his will is he had held Hannah from having children. Now we're going to see what looks like bad, God's intending for good. And God's going to work much good out of this thing. But for years, Hannah kept wondering, why don't I have any kids? How come Peninnah has children and I don't have any? And anything, we're going to learn that Elkanah seems to have more of an eye toward Hannah than he does toward Peninnah. And this is even more perplexing. I mean, after all, Hannah's probably praying, I love you, Lord, and my husband loves you, and we both love each other more. Would you not bless us? And God's holding his hand back for a reason. One good thing is man's still doing. Despite the sin of polygamy, he is still practicing as a worshiper. He's showing the piety of someone that goes to the temple, the tabernacle. At that time, the tabernacle had been settled in Shiloh. The tabernacle had followed them in the wilderness for years and led them. And now when they came and they settled into the promised land, they pitched that tabernacle once for all in Shiloh. They had pitched that tabernacle there hundreds of years ago. And it had sat there for 100 years. It was wearing down, and we're going to see in the next 100 years they're going to build a temple in its place. But right there, it served as the temple, no longer moving, no longer going from place to place. It had found a home in Shiloh, and the men went to worship, and this man was still doing his duty, and he's still worshiping. That's the good news. You know, we may get a few things wrong, but God's very pleased when we get the main things right. And here he is, still coming to worship. Now, when he's there, verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So here he comes, and he comes to worship yearly. And I hope perhaps he was coming 3 times a year, as God would have desired him. But every time he came, he sees Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And maybe every so often they would speak. And Eli would remind him, you know, you're a Levite. I mean, we're Levites. God chose us to serve here. And maybe perhaps he would speak to this man. And that's a good thing to try and remind this man. The word Eli means my God. His two boys, Hophni. Hophni means strong. Phinehas is a good name. It means the face of trust. So you give good names to his boys. Man, Phinehas is a great name. You remember there was a young man named Phinehas back in Numbers chapter 25 that stood for the Lord when the people were departing and sleeping around with outlandish women. And that man Phinehas came in and he, you know, took vengeance of the Lord on a man that was committing adultery with an outlandish woman. And God blessed him for that. Numbers chapter 25. This young boy has a good name. Good name is better to have than great riches, the Bible says. So, verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. And so the time of the offering is there, and of course the father, who's the breadwinner in the house, he has his offerings, and then he wants to teach his children how to offer. So he takes of that which he has and he distributes gifts of offerings to the children so that they can go forward and they too can offer. I remember when I was young and we used to walk to church back in my old neighborhood down East Delavan. We'd come down East Delavan, walk a number of blocks and go to St. Lawrence, and I would go with Frankie Mendola and Peter Mendola, and we would leave, and our parents would give us quarters and dimes to put into the plate. I mean, they wanted to teach us the concept of giving at the church. That's a good thing to do. And that's what this man's doing. He's beginning to teach when you come to God, it's right to bring an offering. Remember, we studied worshipers a few weeks ago. And we saw worshipers, they live by W, the word of God. But right after the W is the O, they bring an offering to God. Where do they learn that? They learn that in the word of God. And here the young children, they don't have anything to bring, so the father's teaching them, son, daughter, this is how you come to God. You come with an offering. God does that for you and me. God puts in our hands so that we can offer back. Our Father provides for you and me so that we can come here and give back. So that's a strange thing. No, that's how God does it with us. After anything we have, we got from His hand in the first place. So he's doing a good thing here. Verse 5, but unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah means grace. Hannah is a beautiful word there. It's a palindrome. It reads the same forward as backwards. Grace is good coming or going. Grace is good whether you're getting it from the Lord or giving it to someone else. It's grace for grace. And this man loved Hannah. You're going to see as we move through this, we see Hannah's affliction, but later on we'll see her petition and we'll see her devotion and we'll see all these things about this girl. And this girl had a tender spirit. She had a gracious spirit. She loved God. Praise the Lord. You know, if anyone loves God, the same should be known of him or her. It should be known through the manner of grace. Very gracious. And he gave her a worthy portion. Part of the reason because he was taking mercy on her for the fact that she had been afflicted by not having children. And we're going to see that Peninnah, the name Peninnah means coral. Coral means color. She might have been a colorful girl, a bubbly type of a girl, more outgoing than Hannah was, perhaps. But Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. And he loved Hannah, but notice, the Lord had shut Hannah's womb. Now, this is curious to me. I remember this happening once before in the book of Genesis. I remember a man named Jacob that had two wives. He had one Leah, and he had the other Rachel, and he really loved Rachel more. And remember, the Lord started giving all the children to Leah. And Rachel was frustrated and upset over that. God, give me children. She was very upset. She argued with her husband Jacob over that. But watch this. The way the Lord works is the Lord brings difficulty in someone's life that he wants to bless a little bit later. And the difficulty is a test and a trial. And you're going to see how Hannah responds to this trial later in this chapter. By going down in prayer and petition and being gracious, and the Lord's going to respond in blessing. But I think that's very interesting. The Lord notices these imbalances in relationships, and he makes up for them. After all, Jacob did love Rachel, so he probably poured a lot of affection on her and probably ignored Leah. So the Lord in his tenderness said, I'm going to let Leah be totally ignored. Let me at least give her children to love and to love her back. Lord's very interesting in the way he works these things. So he's doing the same thing here. And maybe if Elkanah's reading his Bible, he's seeing a parallel. Well, when you read the Bible and you see yourself in it, or part of your life story in it, oh, pay attention. All right. So, the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 6, and the response of her adversary, and that's not her adversary, the devil, it's her adversary, Peninnah. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Oh, your husband loves you so much, but maybe the Lord doesn't. He hasn't given you any children. You know, I can just imagine the type of things that we're coming for. We can sometimes say strange things to people who are suffering and struggling. We figure if they're suffering and struggling, it must mean the Lord's angry with them, or the Lord doesn't love them, or the Lord's beating them up for some reason. Instead of realizing the Lord is just preparing and testing and trying to give them a great blessing. Anyways, verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, being provoked, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she did not eat. The weeping, she was despondent. She was wounded. She was afflicted. She was depressed. And here a medical truth comes out in the text right here. It's true that emotional stress, despondency, depression leads to loss of appetite. And that was going on here. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever been so upset and distressed you can't eat? I get that way. Well, some people do. Some people just eat. I guess that's their comfort. But for me, I don't. And she didn't either here. And of course, it is a medical fact. That's one of the things we watch out for. I mean, there is the other side, but often stress troubles people and takes away their appetite. It's very difficult when all those neurotransmitters are firing around in the body and the catecholamines are high. It kind of shuts down the digestive process. It doesn't work as well. So she's troubled by all this. Matter of fact, go to Psalm 102. The Bible will confirm that medical fact. Go to Psalm 102. Not only does it show the practice of it here with this young girl, Hannah, it'll show the principle of it in Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed. And he pours out his complaint before the Lord. And hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry. He's just praying. He's upset. And he says in verse 4, my heart is smitten. And it's withered like grass. So that I forget to eat my bread. And there's that companion verse to what's going on to Hannah right there. I mean, she's just very troubled by this whole thing. Now, how does the husband respond when the wife is troubled? What's the matter with you? Tough it out. You got problems. Suck it up. No, that's not the way he responded. Notice how he responded. He realizes she's the weaker vessel. So what he does is Elkanah comes to her and says, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I mean, don't you realize, yes, it's true, right now you don't have children, but God's given you a husband that loves you and cares for you. And every time we come to the temple here, I give a worthy portion to you. And I bring you on every one of these trips, even though you're not required to come. Remember Deuteronomy 16, verse 16? Deuteronomy 16, 16, three times a year shall the males appear before me, God says. The women were not required to make this trip, but he brought her, he gave her something to offer with. You know, he could have said, I'm going away, honey, you stay back, mind the ranch. No, you come with me on this vacation to worship the Lord. We're going to be blessed. It's going to be a blessing for all of us. I'm going to take you. I'm going to give you something to offer. And he loves this girl. He says, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? You know, go back one book to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And look at verse 15. This is when the child is born to Ruth, and they tell Naomi, blessed be the Lord. And then says, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, this little one, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And he's saying, look at the relationship of a husband to wife is better than any girl relationship you're going to have, no matter how close it is. It's better than any child relationship you're going to have. God's trying to set a principle here in the Bible. The preeminent relationship next to God and you is spousal relationship. That's God. He just said in one place, the husband-wife relationship is better than 10 sons. In the other place, you know, he's showing that it's more important than that very close girl relationship they had between Ruth and Naomi. And that was very close. They had spent time together. They were two widows together. Their hearts were knit together. I will follow thee where thou goest. I mean, that's Ruth saying all this to Naomi. And say that was such a close relationship. It was better than having seven sons. But saying, look, the preeminent relationship is the husband and the wife. God hath joined them together and wants them to stay together. That's why it's so difficult to have polygamy. How can you do that? How can you have more than one? How can you have that relationship? So the Lord's trying to teach her, but Elkanah is trying to comfort his wife from her affliction. It was time to eat dinner, and she didn't want to eat. She was so upset she didn't want to eat. The whole family's about to sit down and eat. They're here. It's their week of worship at the temple. They're having great fellowship, great Baptist fellowship. The table was spread. It was a smorgasbord of food. All the ladies had prepared it, and they're going to sit down, and Hannah's not going to join because she's upset. So the husband comes, and he comforts her. He doesn't say, look, I'm hungry. You know, you go off and do what you want. I'm going to eat. I want to be first in line here. They got some gravy and some stuffing and some turkey. And he says, no, he leaves and he goes and he talks and he comforts and he ministers and tries to speak to her. And notice, it works so well, she comes and eats. Verse 10. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten. And this was nice, because what I see here is Hannah graciously took, I don't want to call it the husband's reproof, but let's just say the husband's loving query. You know, don't, am I not worth more than 10 cents to you? Why would you be upset? Look at the blessings. Count your blessings. Look what we have. We're God's people here worshiping God's way. Why would we let these little problems bother us? And the husband's trying to minister to her, and she took it. She didn't harden herself in bitterness. And that's one of the things we want to watch for. When the Lord lets something happen, you either get bitter or better. Bitter is the I, okay? It's all about me. I. Better is E. That's the eternal response. And that's the way God wants it. And so she did. She kept under her body, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Yes, this was troubling her on the inside, but I'm not going to let my appetite and my loss of appetite and my emotions rule me at this time. Now that I've counted spiritually, that's right. I'm here at the tabernacle. I'm here to be with God. I'm here to be with God's people. I'm here to bring my offerings. And yes, my husband is better to me than 10 sons. This is a good relationship. And I'm going to eat with everyone. But I'm also going to remember, although my husband is better than 10 sons, there are certain things he cannot answer. Only God can. And we're going to turn from Hannah's affliction to Hannah's petition now. And Hannah is going to remember, to whom shall I go? Who has the words of eternal life? And so Hannah rose up after they ate in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat on a seat by the post of the temple, and she was in bitterness of soul. So how she respond? And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Here she pours her soul out unto the Lord. You know, again, that's why I love the Psalms. They tell us we need to be in the Psalms all the time. Go to Psalm 61. I mean, the Psalms are so good for our heart. I don't know where to read in the Bible. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Let God tune up the strings of your heart every day. Our strings of our heart get out of tune. Let God work with us. Psalm 61. To the chief musician, upon Meganah, one of the instruments, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. I mean, where are we going to go? Who are we going to cry to? Who are we going to take our problems and our petitions to? Who else can answer them? Even a husband that's worth more than 10 sons can't answer these problems. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry unto thee, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. She went to the tabernacle with her prayer. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. Hannah's a gracious girl. And she met and ate with the family, but when the time was over, she bottled those emotions up inside of her. She didn't weep and complain to the whole family. She left them to be saved for her God. And then she went right to the tabernacle and brought them to her God. And she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore, and she poured out her heart unto God. And she let the tears flow unto her God that kept those tears in a bottle. What the privilege that we have as the children of God, as Hannah had here, and as we have as the children of God today, is we have a prayer-answering God. The book of Samuel opens with prayer. 2 Samuel will close with a prayer. And one of the key responses we'll see through the book of Samuel is prayer. David particularly praying. It's a world of woe. Even under the best of circumstances, even being God's people in God's land, even being God's people in God's house, it's a world of woe. So, well, who are we going to weep sore to, each other? We can. We're just liable to bring other people down. Why spread the misery? So she went to God. She prayed unto the Lord. She wept sore unto the Lord. She took the bitterness of her soul unto the Lord. There's no better place to go. And when I get in trouble, I get back to reading my Bible. You know, I always read my Bible, but I just get back to it a little more. And I read, and then I kind of converse with God in the midst of Bible reading. There's times I pray alone, but most of my prayers are rooted in Bible. They become conversational for me. But Jesus, you know, asked the men, will you also leave me, when the disciples were turning from him in John 6:66? And then Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where am I going to bring my problems? And she prayed, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And here we are in the midst of a time, ending the time of the judges, but still in it technically, and we have a nation in its discontent complaining and asking for to be like the other nations around. And in the midst of all this, there's one humble woman. And instead of asking for a king or asking for wealth, there's one humble woman that turns to the Lord and asks for a minister. After all, this is a family of Levites. She's asking for this child to be a Nazarite. There shall no razor come upon his head. I want to dedicate this child to you. I want this child to be a Nazarite. I want this child to be dedicated to you from the time he's little. And I want him, obviously, to be a Levite, because he is a Levite. That's our family. And I'm going to give him right back to you to serve at this tabernacle right here. He's going to be yours. What a prayer. Sometimes you think the hands of the nation is in the women. They're the ones that bring forth life. God has chosen that way. The man comes by the woman. And they're the ones that are able, and we're going to see in this chapter later on, as she nourishes up this little one, to pray over the little one, to sing to the little one, to teach the language of the Bible to the little one. Children learn language by what they hear more than what they learn when they're in school. It's what they hear from their parents. Those little words get imprinted on the brain long before they can speak the first word out of their mouth. They're able to recognize hundreds, thousands of words before they can speak the first word out of their mouth. God's wired us that way. Jesus is the Word, and God has given us the gift of speech and understanding, which animals don't have. And his desire is that pure words are spoken to the child. and a mother that prays over the child and reads the Bible to the child and reads little booklets and Bible tracts to the child and imprints those words in that child's mind is dedicating that child to the Lord. So what a wonderful, beautiful vow. Samuel is going to be used of God. She's probably praying right now, chronologically. She's praying right at the very moment that Samson is the judge of that nation. And Samson is going to judge that nation for 20 years. God wanted him to judge for 40, but he's cut off in the midst. And you know who finishes his judgeship for 20 years? Samuel. And this little boy is going to be born and going to be raised up, and he's going to be the final, he's going to be the last judge before the times of the kings. And he's going to finish the 20 years that Samson started but couldn't finish. He's going to finish the course. From Sam's son means asked a son of myself, to Samuel means asked of God. Sam's son was a child of promise by the angel. That's true. He was. But he also couldn't govern his emotions. And he couldn't contain himself. Samuel is a child of prayer. Not as spoken by an angel, but by spoken by the words of a prayerful mother and a faithful mother. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God has literally given us, exalted us above the angels, if we would just take advantage of the throne of grace through prayer. She asks for a Nazarite that she can dedicate back to the Lord. Well, while she's making her prayer, verse 12, it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, we saw back in verse 9, he was sitting there, Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So the Lord's showing, what's the primacy of prayer? The primacy of prayer isn't so much the lips, it's the heart. It's possible to have lips that give lip service to God, but a heart that's far from God. It's possible to have a heart that's for God and lips that aren't even speaking audible words. And at that point, maybe her lips were moving a little, but she was so broken in heart, and maybe the weeping and the vocal cords just weren't moving, and the prayer wasn't getting right beyond her throat. Now, that won't work as a preacher, because I got to get the words out. But when it comes to prayer, God can read the heart. And the Lord's reading her heart as she's praying. He's hearing every thought and intent of her heart. You know, ultimately, that's how we're going to be judged, by the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not by what we said. And I know, yes, by what we did, but only if we did it lawfully according to a right heart. You can do the right thing with the wrong motive, and that's not lawful. God won't. He won't acknowledge that. It has to begin in the heart, out of the abundance of the heart. And she's praying in her heart. But Eli is watching her, and he sees this. Her voice is not heard. She's moving her lips. Verse 13, therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said to her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And here she is praying out her soul, and she's ungraciously rebuked and censured all through a misinterpretation. Now, why would Eli think that? Why would Eli think that a woman who comes to the temple to get down to pray would be praying foolishly? Probably because that house of worship was a little out of order. How do I know that? Chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Sadly, what had happened to Eli in the later parts of his life, his house had become a house of merchandise. And no longer a house of true prayer. And we'll see that next week when we get into it. I'll show you how you can turn God's house into a house of merchandise. That's a terrible thing to do. And what had happened was there were deals being made, and there were the wrong kinds of women coming for the wrong reasons to that place. And this was a common event to have the wrong people in there. That place had become an unholy place. And that's why the Lord's going to raise up a Nazarite to clean up and to bring his word back and to do some cleaning up. The time of the judges, remember, every man was doing that which is right in his own eyes. What happened? The nation had fallen apart because the tabernacle, the place of the promotion of truth and good, had become a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. If the tabernacle falls apart, the families fall apart. And when the families fall apart, the church, the nation falls apart. God gave the house of worship, the church, the tabernacle, to be the pillar and ground of truth, to promote good in the family.
Amen.
Very sad. Anyway, so he misinterprets this whole thing. He accuses her of being drunk. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and everybody thought they were drunk? It's a peculiar relationship we have with God. And those of us in a relationship with God, to someone that's not close, would almost think we're under the influence of spirits. Now, we're not under the influence of spirits, with a little less. We're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The other spirits try and counterfeit it. Anyways, how does Hannah respond, this ungracious rebuke and censure? Verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Okay, what does she do? She has a soft answer to turn away this wrath. Now look, when you're trying to do right, and then somebody accuses you of trying to do wrong, in your own spirit, you want to jump up. "How dare you say that to me? You know what I'm trying..." That's our own spirit. Justifying self, defending, quickly coming to the defense of self. But here she's very gracious and softly, she's really communing with God now, and God's spirit is working in her. And just, no, this is not... She's being persecuted. She's trying to do good, and she's misinterpreted. How do you respond to persecution? 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, if ye be persecuted, if you suffer grief and suffer wrongfully for a conscience that you're doing something for God, well, this is thankworthy. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Now notice, people use this verse for witnessing, but this is a very unique kind of witnessing. This is a witnessing when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, like she was at that moment. And she's going to give an answer for it. Verse 16, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you..." What are you drinking for? "How long will you be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. They speak evil of you, as they do of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And Eli is, by her very gentle answer, soft, as she replies under that persecution, he became ashamed. Eli was ashamed. And when you come back here, then Eli realized, verse 17, "then Eli answered and said, well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And Eli atones for that uncalled insult and affront that he brought to this gracious young girl. So the chapter opens with her affliction, but how does she respond to affliction? She turns to petition, and she turns to prayer. And God heard her prayer. And after the petition, verse 19, they rose up in the morning early, and they worshiped before the Lord, and they returned, and they came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He's going to give her a man-child. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass when the time was come after Hannah conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel means asked of God, asked of the Lord. And we see that she's given this child just like John the Baptist. They prayed, and God graciously granted them a prophet, John the Baptist. Now, of course, she was an older woman, just like John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth was. This child is born late in time. Just like Paul said, he was born late in time. And Jesus was late in time. It was 4,000 years before he came. What does that mean? Well, as long as you're still breathing, as long as you're still living, God can still work late in time and do a great work. We can bring forth fruit in an old age, the Bible says. God's willing to work if we're willing to take our affliction and turn it to a petition. So she gets a conception, and she has this child, and now we see her devotion. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord yearly sacrifice, and he went to offer his vow and his vow. But Hannah went not, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then will I bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck, and she weaned him. We see the devotion. Now remember, the women were not obliged to go to the feast, Deuteronomy 16:16. So she says, look, I'm going to take advantage here for these few years. I'm going to nurse this child. I'm going to love this child. I'm going to pray over this child. I'm going to teach this child while he's young, just like in Proverbs chapter 31. The chapter opens. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? Probably she reminded that little boy as he was growing up, when he was teetering and learning to walk and learning to talk, you are a child of a vow given unto God. You are a child of a prayer to God. Just reminding him constantly. You were just no haphazard child that came along. You're a child of prayer. I made a petition to God. I dedicated you to God. And she's doing this in this young child. And also, what she's also doing is keeping the noisy child from the tabernacle. Because noisy kids make a mess, and they make a lot of noise. And that's why it says in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, neither are my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters too high for me. I've behaved and quieted myself as a child that's weaned from my mother. My soul is a weaned child. I mean, kids make a lot of noise at the tabernacle, so two strokes in one pen. Number one, I'll keep it so that at the church house things are quiet, and simultaneously, I'm ministering to them constantly. I'm not sitting around on Sunday watching TV or reading TV Guide or doing other things. I'm ministering to the child while the church is having the ministry going on there. Amen. I remember when we were young, my wife and I, and we had little Andrew. And I was going to a Baptist church, and you're supposed to be there every time the doors are open, and I was. And then they started complaining, your wife and your child are in here. And I said, my boy's not weaned yet. And my wife will keep him at home until he's weaned. And I'll be here. And she got to wean him at home, and we don't need to make a mess. I mean, it's the nursery duty's rough. I don't know if they had nurseries back then at the tabernacle. So the mother did her part and had devotions over this child and dedicated this child. And then finally the chapter ends. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and you can bet it's new wine because she doesn't drink wine or strong drink, and neither does this boy, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord," implied a few years ago. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And the dedication, the child Samuel, was obtained by prayer and now returned to the God who heard the prayer. And now he's ready to enter into the service of the Lord. Now this is amazing. He's a weaned child. He's young. Can a child that young learn? Isaiah 28, verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. How much potential God has put in a child. Sadly, this nation, we've destroyed it. We've destroyed the potential of children in this nation. How much can a child learn that's 3, 4, 5, 6 years old when properly prayed over and properly trained? Well, let's take a look. Isaiah 28, verse 9. "Whom shall he," that's the Lord, "teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." That's pretty impressive. That's God speaking. He said, "Those little kids are a chip off the old rock. I made them that way. They naturally will come to my word. They naturally will begin to assimilate my word." Now, they won't naturally begin to learn American history or geography or sociology. And you watch educators just frustrate themselves trying to teach kids stuff that's not the word of God. But if you ever get the opportunity to watch someone take a Bible and begin to teach a child how God not only put the gift of speech in the mind, but the gift of a heart that wants to know truth in them, and they just gravitate to it. My son Adam was talking about it at the school where he teaches Christian Academy one year, and they didn't have the textbooks for a couple of weeks. The textbooks hadn't come in, so they didn't know what to do with the kids. He said, "I'm going to start teaching them Bible," and he started teaching the kids out of Genesis, and he said the kids loved it. And when the textbooks came, they weren't as thrilled. But when God's book was given to them, it blessed them. You know, it's good for these children to learn this. Go, for example, to Lamentation chapter 3. Little book between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentation chapter 3. I mean, it's a great passage beginning in verse 22. "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Amen. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." And this woman, she waited a long time. She prayed hard. She sought God. He responded. Verse 6. 26, "It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Watch this next verse. Here's the key one. "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." You know, if you're young, God wants you to start coming to him while you're young. Start learning about him while you're young. Start reading his book while you're young. Start hearing at the pillar and ground of truth in a church while you're young, at an institute while you're young. Begin to pray while you're young. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." This is a good time to come to know God. Amen. This is a good time to grow strong in the Lord while your body is still strong and your mind is sharp and you're in the midst of the growing process and things will be imprinted in your brain that you won't be able to imprint in it later on. There's something about a young brain that has the ability to memorize that an older mind doesn't. You know, to be taught the songs of the Lord while you're young, you remember the lyrics your whole life. to be taught some of the great Bible verses while you're young, they'll come out of you the rest of your life. It's remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Why does he say that? Back up two verses, Ecclesiastes 11, look at verse 9. And he says, if you want to live another life and you want to ignore me, okay, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Oh, do what you want to do. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So I got better advice. Remove sorrow from thy heart. Stop doing those dumb things. Put away the evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. You tend to want to do the wrong things. So remember the Creator in the days of the youth. Bear the yoke in the youth. This boy Samuel is dedicated through prayer. We saw Hannah's affliction. She turned that affliction to a petition. God heard that petition, gave her conception. And she took that conception and remembered and gave devotion to that child and dedication and brought him right back to the God that heard the prayer. The book's starting off well because of one woman. One woman with a heart is going to bring forth a judge and a priest to whom the word of the Lord is precious, that's going to anoint the greatest king in the history of Israel. One woman. I hope one of them's right here. And young men, let's be like Samuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking a dark time and shining a bright light in it, all through the tenderness of one that turns affliction not to bitterness, but into a petition, unto a prayer-hearing God that wants to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Help us to do the same. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.